This is our last message of the Bless series. We've been seeking to learn what it means to be a friend who blesses others. We've talked about five practices that all of us can do. So we're going to give you a little bit of a quiz here as we work through Bless. Let's see if you've picked up on what each of the letters is. So we started with B, which stands for begin with prayer. Okay, I don't know what you said, but that's what it is. All right, it's begin with prayer. So you know, some of you I know said it. Begin with prayer. We want to be praying for people who don't yet know Jesus because we understand that we don't save anybody. God has not put that on our shoulders. God is the one who rescues people from their sin. God is the one who opens their eyes to their need for a Savior. We have a role to play, but we've got to begin with prayer. When we pray for other people to know Jesus, but we also pray for ourselves. We ask God to make us willing to be partners with Him in what it is that He wants to do in this world. And we wrestle through things like, you know, do I really care? You know, am I willing to step into something even if I have fears or things that might hold me back? And we need to begin with prayer. L, what's the L? Listen, very good. You listened well. That's good. Listen. And what a powerful thing listening is. We talked about how there was a quote that I still remember using, and it just impacted me. The idea of when we listen to somebody, it's almost impossible to differentiate listening and loving. Like, listening is so powerful. It's one of the most powerful, loving things we can do. It communicates love so clearly to people. And that's, of course, something we can do anywhere with anyone. And it is such a great thing that God has enabled us to do. Then the eat was for, oh, geez, I just said it. The E was for eat. You can tell where my mind is, right? Yeah. So, and by the way, listen and eat go well together, I will say. But this is the opportunity to do something that you already do. You know, you eat food, you fuel your body, but do it with somebody and have the opportunity to have conversation, to practice listening, ask some questions, to get to know somebody perhaps on a little bit of a deeper level where you have a little bit of time that you've set aside to sit around a table together. And we talked about how some really powerful conversations in our lives, if we really think about it, probably happened around a table, maybe at a restaurant, a coffee shop, in a home. And some things were unpacked, some things were shared that had life-transforming impact on us. The idea of just using that regular rhythm of eating with the opportunity to bless other people. And then last week, Pastor Matt unpacked the first S, which is serve. Right. So as you eat with people, listen to people, God might prompt you, pray for people. Hey, here's an opportunity to serve someone. Here's something that you've discovered in their life. Maybe an opportunity that you would have to step in and meet a need or just come alongside them. Or it might be that they've discovered a need that you have and they actually serve you. And that's great too. It's all about developing that relationship and just being friends. But there's opportunities for us to be involved in serving other people every day. It doesn't have to be some huge, big thing. It can be something so simple and yet so powerful as we let other people know, hey, we're just thinking of you and we want to serve you. We want to take that position of a servant. So that leads us to the last S as we wrap up this morning. And to start to kind of introduce this concept, I want to start with a picture. And do you know who this is? Now, not the dog, the girl. Okay, do you know who this is? Anybody? I didn't expect anybody to, but I was just curious. This is Laura Numeroff. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? Nope. She is an author and, as you can see, an avid dog lover, especially has a heart for service dogs. But she is very well known for a series of children's books that she wrote. The first one was published back in 1985. I remember reading it to my kids. And let me give you a hint. If you give a mouse a... Ah, see, you know. How many of you have read that book to your kids or grandkids, right? If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. And on the book goes, right? If you give him a glass of milk, he's going to want this, and the book just keeps going. Great story of cause and effect, by the way. If you want to teach your children that, you know, works for that as well. But this book became super popular, won an award. Many of you probably have seen it or heard of it. And this started a series that she began to write. After all, if you have success in the first one, why not keep going, right? And so that's what she did. So I'm going to give you a quiz. I'm going to give you four more titles, and we're going to see how well you know this series. The fact that you didn't know who Laura Numeroff was, I don't have a whole lot of hope here, but we'll see how this goes, okay? So next one was in 1991. If you give a moose a... Ah, see, look at that. Very good. If you give a moose a muffin, right, exactly. Then in 1998, oh, by the way, just to give you a little hint in case you do struggle a little bit, all of these next ones are going to use alliteration, do you know what that is, and food. okay? So that should help you with some hints, all right? The next one, 1998, she wrote, if you give a pig a... Yeah, see, very good. If you give a pig a pancake, I'm just so excited. You're so much more enthusiastic about this than the blessed things we were just talking about. Can I just say that, all right? You know, we got to remember that too, okay? So yes, and by the way, just along these lines, our young adults are doing a pancake breakfast for us on the 21st of November in between the services. So head downstairs after the service on that day and you can have a pancake. We'll leave the pig part out of it. But, you know, you can have a pancake when you get down there. And then there was, and those three I remember reading, I think, to my kids. These next two, I didn't remember. I think they were old enough that I didn't do them anymore. But if you give a cat a... Ah, some of you know that one too, right? If you give a cat a cupcake, exactly. And then last one that we're going to do, if you give a dog a donut. See, you start guessing, right? Okay, I know it starts with D, it's a food, it's, you know, what is it going to be? If you give a dog a donut. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I'm kind of feeling hungry right now after going through that. So, but I want to propose another title to you. And this is not one that Laura Numeroff wrote. But I think it really fits with where we're going to be going this morning. It fits the last letter of bless. And it's simply this. If you give someone a story, they will want to share it. If you give someone a story, they're going to want to share it. You've experienced this. How many times, if something happens in your life, the next person that you're with or you're sitting around a table, maybe eating or listening, you share that story with someone else. I mean, come on, you're at a grocery store and you forgot your wallet and you're in line checking out and everybody's looking at you now because you don't have the money to pay for the food that you just, you know, went through. And the person behind you says, you know what, I'll take care of it. I'll pay your bill. And you're like, what? That's crazy. What's one of the first things you're going to do when you get home or when you get to your car? You're going to call somebody. You're going to text somebody. You can't imagine what just happened to me at the food store. And you're going to tell the story. Because when someone gives you a story, you're going to want to share it. Now, sometimes this also can happen in a negative way. Sometimes there's stories we shouldn't share that we do. We call that gossip, and we need to be careful that we don't go down those roads. But I want to talk more in the positive sense, that when we have a story that happens, when something happens in our lives, we often want to share that because there's a sense of which we want to encourage other people. Look what happened. Isn't this cool? Isn't this great? Are you going to share your story? So what's the greatest blessing that you've experienced? What's your greatest story? Many things may come to your mind. Maybe the investment that your parents made in you and the impact that that's having even now. Maybe a financial gift or something substantial in that area that enabled you to do something, a relationship, a birth. These are all amazing things. But if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, either watching or here, I want to propose to you that the greatest blessing you've received, the greatest good news story, is the story of what Jesus has done in your life. That is the greatest story that you've been given. And it's a story that God wants you to share. He did something in your life, and he did it because he loves you. He cares about you. And there's so many blessings that he's given you. Some we're more aware of than others. But when we get to heaven one day, we'll be overwhelmed with how much God was involved in our lives in ways that we maybe didn't give him credit for or didn't realize to bless us or to protect us or whatever the case may be. And I know it's easy to focus on the times when it didn't go well or maybe God didn't come through. And we have to grapple with that. That's a part of our faith. We all know if you're a follower of Jesus, it doesn't just all work out when you become a follower of Jesus. Everything doesn't just fall into place and life goes perfectly smoothly and it's easy. Well, the good news is the Bible tells us that that's not the way it works. It's not like, oh, surprise. We're told all through Scripture that following Jesus doesn't mean life is going to be easy, but it does mean that he's going to be with us through it all, and there's a purpose in everything that we experience. So this morning, I want to look at the story of a man who had an encounter with Jesus, and he has a story to share as a result of it. So if you have a way to look at Scripture, I want you to open to John chapter 9, if you would. John chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to take a look at this man's story. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as he went along, and he means Jesus. So as Jesus is going along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And let's just pause there for a minute because there's an assumption being made by his own disciples. They come across a man, he's been blind from birth. That's all he's ever known. He's never been able to see. And they make an assumption, and the assumption is this: somebody did something wrong for him to experience what he's experiencing. Somebody did something wrong for him to experience what he's experiencing. Either this man or his parents must have sinned. They must have done something really bad for this to have happened. Now, we are familiar with this idea. We see it all the time. We maybe even have said it when we say something like, he or she is going to get what's coming to them. It's the idea of karma, right? We may not say it that way, but that's kind of how it's represented in our society. That if you do good things are going to come back to you. If you do bad things are going to come back to you. It's kind of, that idea of you kind of whatever you put out there is what you're going to get. And it's really the sense of karma. In fact, even some world religions who teach reincarnation, the idea of how you live this life is going to determine what you're going to come back as in your next life. So if you live a relatively good life, you're going to come back better. If you're a creep, you're going to come back worse. And that's how they kind of view things. I know some of you are wrestling with that right now. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. But we also see this on the flip side too, this idea that it's not just about, you know, karma and you get what you deserve. We also recognize that, you know, have you heard this saying? No good deed goes unpunished. Maybe you've said that or thought that. Todd has, obviously. No good deed goes unpunished. That even if you do the right thing, sometimes you feel like bad comes back to you. You're like, wait, this is not the way it's supposed to work. I'm supposed to, when I do something nice for somebody, good things are supposed to happen. And we have to wrestle with that and grapple with that. Life is not always set up that way. It doesn't always work out that way. But I think it's important that we understand what they're wrestling with. And I love Jesus' answer in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You're limiting the options as to why this has happened. But this happened so that, here's the purpose, the works of God might be displayed in him. See, I want to dispel this myth. Jesus is saying that if something bad happens, it means you deserve it because you or someone around you did something bad. That's not always the way it works. You know, sometimes people get sick and it's not because they sinned. Now, we all have sin in our lives. We all wrestle with sin. But every time somebody gets sick, we don't need to go looking for, well, what did you do to cause this? And, you know, if you can repent of that sin, then you'll be healed. That might be true. I'm not saying there's never sickness as a consequence from God to draw our attention to him, to get our attention to turn back to him. But we have to be really careful that we don't go down those roads, that everything that's bad that happens is rooted in or a direct result of some sin that I have done. Jesus speaks against that idea very clearly right here. And what he says is, he's not going to address who caused it. That's not what he's trying to do, but just that God is going to use it. And maybe this is right where you are this morning. Maybe something bad is happening in your life. Maybe you've racked your brain saying, what did I do to deserve this? And you're not coming up with anything. And maybe, just maybe, God is allowing something difficult in your life so that he will receive glory. That he might show up and display himself in that situation. Just maybe. And so here's the point. That no matter what it is you're going through, even if it's the most difficult thing, even if it's something you wish you could leave behind more than anything in the world, God may not fix it the way you want it to be fixed, but if you are a follower of Jesus, you can know this: God has a purpose in it. God has a purpose in it. He will not waste that in your life. He is not arbitrary. He does not just allow things that hurt us in our lives for no reason. If he has allowed it into your life, he has a purpose in it. In your life and perhaps in other people's lives that are around. And maybe a part of that is that even through the difficulty, he's going to show up and display himself. Again, maybe not the way you might want him to. Jesus, just fix the problem. But he will show up in a way that will bring you what you need in that moment and show to others that he is active and at work. And that's what he's going to do in a very specific way in this man's life. So in verse 6, let's jump to verse 6 here. He says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now just picture this for a moment. Let that sink in. He spit. He took that with the spit. And he's coming, well, he can't see, so the guy, I guess, doesn't know what he's going to do. I don't know. But the disciples are watching. You almost see the disciples be like, and he puts it on the guy's eyes. Why does he do it that way? I have no idea. But that's the way he chose to do it in this particular example. And then he tells him, verse 7, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. That word Siloam means sent. So he's sending him to the pool called sent. And so the man went and washed. This seems strange to this point, but it's about to get a whole lot stranger because that last phrase says, and he went home seeing. This is a man who is born blind. He's never seen anything. And this guy comes along and does this weird thing and sends him to wash in this pool. And our temptation is like, well, what was in the mud and what was in the water and how did that happen? Don't know. Jesus could have done it any way he wanted. It was Jesus who made the man see. And he goes home seeing for the very first time. I mean, could you imagine? Can you imagine walking home from somewhere and you've never seen before? Just picture that. Like we walk out of this building and we see trees with different color leaves on it. And we're used to that. It's beautiful. We see a sunset. We see the clouds. We see each other. Imagine seeing that for the very first time as an adult. This man's life is being radically changed in this moment where he could not see. Now he is able to see. And this kicks off a number of interesting things are about to happen because when God gives you a story, he's going to want you to share it. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. So there's this debate that begins. They know this guy, and they're like, isn't this the guy? Like, his whole life he's been begging, he's been blind. We know this guy. No, it can't be, because now he sees, so it can't be the same guy. And what I love is the guy standing right there while they're having this conversation. Have you ever had that? Like, you're standing somewhere, and two people are talking about you, and you're like, I'm right here. Like, I'm right here, and this is pretty much what he says. I love it. But he himself insisted, I'm the man. Whoa, stop the debate. I can tell you, I'm the guy. I'm going to share my story with you. Verse 10, all right, if you're the guy, how then were your eyes open, they asked. We want to know how this was done. And you see what's happening here? They see something they can't explain, and they want to know how it happened. We would probably do the same thing. I don't know. This seems unexplainable to me. It's amazing. How did it happen? Explain it to me. And so he tells a story. Verse 11, he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Now, I don't know what story they were expecting, but that's probably not the one. They were probably expecting something a little bit more dramatic, maybe not quite so mundane. And his story here is just three sentences in the English translation that I'm using, less than 40 words. It's not a long story. In fact, we might say it this way today. I met this guy, Jesus. He did something, and now I'm different. I met this guy, Jesus. He did something, and now I'm different. That's really what this guy's story is in a nutshell. And they could see how he was different. There was no denying it. Verse 12, where is this man? They asked him, where's this guy who did this for you? Where is Jesus? I don't know, he said. And so the Pharisees come in. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. They would be the ones responsible for looking into something like this to articulate what power this was done by. They were kind of like the judges of the day, so to speak, especially in religious matters. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. So it's a day of worship, a day of rest. You were not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. And the very phrase, he put mud on my eyes, would raise the alarm bells for the Pharisees. He put, oh, that's work. He mixed water, even if it was his own spit, with dirt and made mud and then put it, falls in the category of work. Now, that might seem ridiculous to us, but they had all these regulations because they wanted so to protect the Sabbath as a day of rest that they would define exactly what work was and what it wasn't, what you could do and what you couldn't do. You could go so far but not walk farther. You know, these were things you were allowed to do. These were things you weren't allowed to do. And their goal was to keep it a day set apart for worship. At least for many, that was their intent. So there's alarm bells going off. But notice what he says again. I met this guy, Jesus. He did something. And now I'm different. Some of the Pharisees said, verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, this idea of doing work on the Sabbath has already put Jesus in a category for them. He's not one of the good guys. He's one of the bad guys because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? How can you be quick to put him in the bad guy camp when he's done something that is good? And there's this debate that breaks out. It says, and so they were divided. Notice, not everybody agreed, not everybody embraced this Jesus. They're still wrestling with what happened and how it happened. Verse 17, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What's your testimony? The man replied, he's a prophet. In my opinion, he's a prophet. He doesn't fully know who Jesus is at this point. But his response is, basically, he's one of the good guys. Because in their day, prophets were considered spokespeople for God. So that you would be considered one of the good guys. And that's what this guy is basically saying. I believe that he was sent from God. I believe that he is the authority of God. That he's a spokesman for God. But they still don't believe, so they investigate further. Verse 18, they still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So now they go to another level. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? They want to make sure they're authenticating what took place. And notice what the parents say. Verse 20, we know he is our son. We don't deny that. He's our son. And we know he was born blind. Those two things we're certain of. But how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age and he will speak for himself. Why did they answer this way? And verse 22 tells us, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. See, the religious leaders had already decided that Jesus was one of the bad guys. So if you wanted to follow him, you were going to get put in the bad guy camp. And to get put in the bad guy camp, don't underrate this, they would be separated from their religious and social life. They would be ostracized from their community. There would be a heavy price to pay. And so his parents knew this, and so they're like, we're not going to go down that road. We can verify he's our son, and we can verify he was born blind. We're stepping back on going any further than that because we don't want to pay the price. So they said, he is of age, ask him. Even his own parents aren't ready to credit Jesus with the healing because to do so would be costly for them. Well, that got them nowhere. So the leaders bring back the man who was born blind. The second time, verse 24, they summon the man. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Just think about what they're saying here. They bring him in. Give glory to God was kind of like a, God's watching and hearing what you're saying here. So how do you give glory to God? You tell the truth. All right, we know this guy's a sinner, so tell the truth, which the only truth that they'll accept is this guy's a sinner. Tell the truth. Don't stop lying that he's a good guy. Tell us what we already know. They've already decided about him. So when they say tell us the truth, what they really mean is tell us the truth that we've already concluded. Give us the real story, at least as we see it. Verse 25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. That's not really for me to decide, this guy's saying. That's your business, not mine. But here's what I do know. I love this. He sticks to his story. I was blind, but now I see. That's it. I was blind. I couldn't see. Now I can see. That much I know. Just for us, we don't have to know everything about Jesus to tell our story. Sometimes we think that we can't share the story of Jesus until we know all the answers to all the questions and we're full, you know, been through seminary or something equivalent, and then we're ready to talk to people about Jesus. If you've experienced Jesus bring transformation in your life, you are ready to talk about Jesus. Because that's all you really need. I met this guy, Jesus. He did something. And now I'm different. That is the essence of your story. Now there's details around that and there's questions that you can grapple with and wrestle. I'm all for preparing ourselves, as the scripture says, to give an answer for what we believe. That's good for us to do. But sometimes we base it so much on the intellectual that we miss the experiential. This guy didn't know half or a quarter of the answers about Jesus, but he knew that he'd met somebody that brought change into his life. And if that's where you are, then you have a story that God wants you to share. Because after all, if he's given you a story, he's going to want you to share it. And that's what he's looking for. And we don't have to have all the answers to be able to do that. Well, verse 26, then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen." See, they're not practicing the Bless series. They're not listening. Why do you want to hear it again? And this guy, you can almost sense this guy's starting to get frustrated. Now, they're in the position of power in this man's life. He's a nobody. They are the religious leaders, respected religious leaders of the day. But he's getting frustrated. I told you my story. And I think he's beginning to sense is you just don't want to believe. It's not about presenting evidence. You don't want to believe. By the way, as you interact with some people who are not followers of Jesus, you will get this sense. All of a sudden, you'll have this little thing go off in your head where you actually say to yourself, maybe not out loud, "You know what? It doesn't matter what answer I give. This person doesn't want to believe. That's just where they are." And that's where we need to go back to praying for them, because God's got to bring them to a point where he convicts them of what his truth is. Sometimes it doesn't matter how well we do it, it's still not going to be sufficient. But the good news is the converse is often true. We could stumble our way through it, and if God's at work, he can use it and do amazing things with it, if we're just willing to let him take it and use it. So, why do you want to hear it again, he asks. We went over this. He put mud on my eyes. I went to the pool. I washed. I could see. But then the man asked one question too many. He crosses a line, and he says this: "Do you want to become his disciples too?" Shouldn't have done that. That's not going to go well. "Do you want to follow him?" Now, in asking that, and he says two, that means he's already inferring that there are other people who are following Jesus. He doesn't quite come out to say, "like me, like I'm following this Jesus." He doesn't even know fully who this Jesus is yet. He just knows he's done something in his life, but he's aware that there are other people that are following him. And he asks this question, and in verse 28, they don't give exactly a positive response. Then they hurled insults at him. By the way, sometimes you know this, right? You're pressing in a little too deep when people stop talking about the issue and just start attacking you. You know, and maybe that's a good sign to say back off, but it's a very sensitive thing you've just wandered into, and they don't want to talk anymore, so they're just going to attack you. And we need to receive that graciously. We need to not respond in kind, but just understand there's a struggle that's going on in their minds. They hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We're not his disciples. You're his disciples." You know, you had that conversation with things. When you get accused of something, you go back at that person. "We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. You know, we're not his followers. You're his followers. Here's what we know. We know Moses was God's prophet. We know that. And so we're safe in following what Moses has said, because we know he was a legitimate prophet. But as to this Jesus, we don't even know where he's from." But remember what they said a few verses back, but they do know he's a sinner, because he healed somebody and he did work on the Sabbath. So that they've already concluded. They've already made up their minds that Jesus is one of the bad guys. And remember, in light of what this man's about to say, These are the guys who his parents know can throw people out of the synagogue, can completely change their religious and social life. And yet verse 30, he answers, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And this man arrives at his own logical conclusion. It's really interesting to watch how he argues this. And this would be an idea that the Pharisees would sign on to, that, you know, people that God is behind are going to do the works that God would have them do. And part of that was healings and prophetic teachings and things like that. So here comes a guy who's doing something that is positive and helps this individual. He's not charging him for it or seeing to try to get something back from this guy. And so from this guy's interpretation, you know, he seems to fit what we call a good guy. He seems to fit the description. So why are you guys so against calling him a good guy? Why are you guys so set that he's a bad guy? I've made up my mind. He's going to fall in the good guy camp. I'll tell you where he's from. It's basically what this man's saying. He's from God. That's my conclusion. I may not know exactly who he is or all that he is, but I believe that he's from God and that he did something significant in my life. Well, verse 34, to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Another personal attack, right? "How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. And that throwing him out probably has more than just threw him out of that conversation. He was being thrown out of his participation in the synagogue. He was going to pay a cost, a price, for his declaration of faith in Jesus. Basically, they're saying, "You arrogant, worthless little jerk, who do you think you are? Get out of here." That might be the way we might say it today. And that's, you know, by the way, that's why some of us are afraid to share our stories, because we're afraid that what happened to this guy or something like that is what would happen to us, that we'll be ridiculed, we'll be made fun of, that we'll be rejected, that there might be a price to pay. We'll lose relationship, we'll lose opportunity if we share our story, we'll lose status. And many of those things keep us from sharing what Jesus has done in our lives. But none of these things kept this man from sharing his story. Why? Because he experienced the power of Jesus in his life, and he knew it. He knew it. And there was nothing that could shake that belief that he had. And don't forget this. The reactions of others to your story don't change your story. The reactions that people have to your story doesn't change your story. Your story is still your story, whether they react positively or negatively. And I love it. This guy doesn't move from his story. You still met a guy named Jesus. He still did something in your life, and you're still different. He's done something that you cannot deny and must share. And also remember, you're not responsible for someone else's response. You're responsible for how you share your story. Don't be, you know, rude about it or, you know, imposing about it, but share when there's opportunity to share your story. You're not responsible for how people respond. I mean, already we've seen people wondering, is Jesus a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Where did this happen? There's all kinds of opinions about what took place in this story. But this guy knows what really took place, even though he can't explain it all. And as we share our story, some people will deny what happened. They just can't accept that that really took place. Some will try to attribute it to something else. Well, that really wasn't God. It was luck. It was coincidence. It was, you know, karma, whatever it might be, but something else other than it was God at work in your life. Some will say that's nice for you. They won't challenge that that's true for you, but that's not my reality. That's where they are. They're not ready to receive that. Some will say, tell me more. Tell me more. I'd like to hear more about this story, this person who did this in your life. And there'll be an open door for you to be able to go to the next level. Whatever the response, we are simply called to tell our story. I met this guy, Jesus. He did something, and now I'm different. But the story doesn't end there for this man. As we close, we're going to look at this last chapter. It could have ended there, but it doesn't. Verse 35, we go back to Jesus. I love this. I love this section of the story. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And Jesus knows what this means for this man. Jesus knows what he's going to lose because of his unwillingness to change his story. And so he goes looking for him. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. It's important for us to understand that the title Son of Man was one that the prophet Daniel used in the Old Testament to refer to the coming one who would be the Messiah, who would be the one that God would send. So this title, Son of Man, is significant. What Jesus is saying is, do you believe in the Messiah? And the guy's basically like, yeah, I believe in the Messiah. We've been hearing about him our whole lives, but who is he? We've been waiting for him. And what Jesus basically says is, he's standing right in front of you. I'm him. And basically, that's why I could heal you, because I am the one sent from God. I'm not only a good guy, I'm the only truly good guy. There is nobody truly good in the sense that Jesus is. And this man now going from believing that Jesus was a prophet, which is one of the good guys, now Jesus takes him to a whole next level of belief. No, I'm not just one of the good guys, I am the guy. And the man's response is that he believed and he worshiped him. He recognized who Jesus really was. And I love about the story that Jesus went looking for him. Because it wasn't enough for Jesus just that he could see. That would change this man's life. But Jesus wanted him not just to see physically, he wanted him to see clearly spiritually. And he saw enough to know that Jesus was one of the good guys, but Jesus didn't just leave him there. Just like we, as we share our story, can't just leave people thinking Jesus is just a good guy. He is the guy. He is the Son of God. And what does that mean? And Jesus makes sure that this man hears that message and has the opportunity to respond. And he responds in faith and belief. When we see God do amazing things in our lives, the proper response for us is faith and worship. It's no different that we would trust this God and that we would worship him. This is what God wants from us. And this is what he desires from others as we share the story of what he's done in our lives. He wants us to share our story so that others might also see and believe and worship. That's God's ultimate goal for all of us. John tells us that he's seeking worshipers. The only place we're told in the Bible where God's looking for something in the sense of like, what does God want? You know, Christmas is coming. What do you get God for Christmas? He wants worship. He wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what God wants of us, and that's what God wants for our neighbors and our family members and the people we work with and the people on our teams and the people in our classes, those that we interact with. That's what God desires, that they would come to know who he is, that he would be recognized as part of their story as well. He wants us to share our story because, after all, if Jesus has given you a story, he's going to want you to share it. So what's your story? What's your story with Jesus? I understand as we read this story, most of you probably say, well, you know, blind from birth and then can see. That's pretty dynamic. I may not have anything like that. Maybe you don't. But if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has brought change into your life. Can you verbalize that? Can you just simply speak of what Jesus has done in your life? People don't have to agree, or they can agree, disagree. You just know that I met this guy, Jesus. He did something, and now I'm different. That's my story. It's up to you how you want to respond to that, but that's my story. And God will use our story as we fill in some of those details, and those details will look different for each of us. But ultimately, we have the same basic story. We're going to sing a song called Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's one that's been around for a little while, so if you're newer to church, this will probably be new for you. But I love when it comes to the point, this is my story, this is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long. So whether you're very familiar with it or it's fairly new to you, let's sing it together as the team comes up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded that you have given us a story of when you met us and you changed us and now we're different. And I understand we're in process still of being changed. It's not just a one and done thing, but you have done something significant in our lives that we could not do for ourselves. You rescued us from sin and death, spiritual separation from you, physical separation from you in eternity. You rescued us from that. You brought us into relationship, and now we are different. And yes, you call us to live differently by the power of your Spirit, and sometimes we do that well, sometimes not so well. But that doesn't change the story. We met a guy, and your name is Jesus, and you did something, and now we're different. Give us the courage and the faith to share that story, even as we sing this song now of worship to you for what you have done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.